Let's grab our scriptures. Let's grab the Word of God and open the pages there. We're going to be continuing on in the book of Acts here this morning. We did take a week off last week, if you will. Thank you for allowing me to go down to Colorado Springs and do an equipping class down at a church down there. I had a friend of mine that had asked his pastors that if I could come, and it was a blessing for us. It was, I believe it was a blessing for that church down there, and it sounds like you all were blessed with Tom Sheehan's teaching as well, too, from the book of Romans. But we're going to pick back up in Acts here this morning, and as we come to our text this morning, clearly this text really challenges us in a couple of different ways, but I don't know about you, and I don't know if you can relate to this or not, but there are places in life that I absolutely hate waiting. Cannot anybody relate to that, right? No, everybody says no, fine. You're all great Christians, and you just judge me all you want, right? But even the simple things, the little things, like our cell phones, right? When our cell phones go dead, they run out of batteries, right? We have to plug them in, and then we have to just sit there and wait. And even though it may only take just, you know, a few minutes or an hour or something like that, it doesn't take that long. And really, it's just a phone. It's amazing how dependent we have become on technology. Back in the, you know, even when I was a kid, it was so easy to dodge my parents because, you know, I didn't have a phone, right? And half the places I go, I remember I used to wear penny loafers, and I'd put two dimes in my penny loafer so that I could make a phone call. But we're so connected today. But the more connected we get, the more we have to sometimes we have to wait for things. But we get this feeling of anxiousness and of we get tense about things, and we're trying to chomp it at the bit, wondering how long is this going to take. Most people, especially I think us as Americans, we don't like to wait. We're on the move. We're moving around. Even out here in a more relaxed lifestyle. We get frustrated when we have to wait. We pull up to the fast food drive-through, and if we have to wait an extra 15 seconds or 30 seconds, right, we get frustrated, right? Or you know, driving down the road, there's that the infamous student driver, right? You're behind that car, and it's just pinning the speed limit, and it does the full 10-second stop at the stop sign, and we get frustrated. I have a confession to make this morning. I hate to wait while I'm driving. I want to get there. I want to get to work. I want to get to action. I got places to go, people to see. And this is, unfortunately, I was born and raised in Colorado, and I've seen the roads here change dramatically over the last 40-some-odd years. And unfortunately, this is what the roads look like in Colorado now. What's wrong with this picture? Everybody's in the left lane, the passing lane, right? It baffles me. I look at a road like this, and it's cattywampus. It's everybody's on the left side. Everybody should be on the right side, and the left lane should be open. I actually found on Facebook there is a community page called Get Out of the Left Lane. And this is the picture that they have on their profile picture on top. And I'm going to make a campaign here to start putting these signs up all over Colorado. We got the picture? There it is. Right? It's kind of hard to see, but the left lane says if there is someone behind you and no one in front of you, then get out of this lane. And the middle one says stay in this lane unless you are going to pass. And the one on the right says if you can't figure it out, why then just take this lane. That's the exit. Get off of the road. It drives me nuts. And you know what? My confession is it's sin. It's my pride in wanting to get there and get there yesterday. We hate to wait. We're always in a rush. We're always trying to get to the next place or the next thing. And unfortunately, we joke about this in the physical realm, but really, this, if we're not careful, this bleeds over into our spiritual lives as well. While most of us are in a hurry all the time, we start to let that bleed into our spiritual lives, and we start to think that God is slow, right? That he's in no hurry. Scriptures are very clear about this. God is not slow in anything. He is patient, it says. He is patient and waiting. He was patient with me for 17 and a half years until my thick skull finally penetrated my heart and brought me to salvation. He was patient in that. People wonder all the time, well, you know, somebody can go for 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 years before they come to truly know Jesus as their Savior. That's God being patient. His desire is that no one would perish, that all would come to salvation in him. And it seems like God's not in a hurry, but we also get the sense, even the newer believer, or even some non-believers would recognize that there probably is a plan, and there's probably a purpose in maybe some things, maybe not everything, but some things. The problem with us, though, is having to wait for the details, because we don't know what's coming in the future. From our perspective, we have everything figured out, and we want God to move with inside of our time frame, our schedule. It's got to fit inside of our box. Waiting is a part of life, and I believe that it is a tool that God uses. It's a tool that God uses to develop people, certainly me. It can be frustrating. But with the right perspective, I think we need to understand that waiting can really be transforming in our lives. God rarely, from our perspective, God rarely does things according to our time frame. And because of that, it's easy to get discouraged. The things aren't happening the way that we want it, or on our timeline, or what seems reasonable. Then we start to slip into wrong thinking, and we start thinking that he's uncaring. That he doesn't know our plight, that he doesn't hurt with us. He doesn't understand what's going on in my life. We see this all throughout Scripture in the Gospels. You remember Mary and Martha, all right? Their brother Lazarus dies. They had already sent for Jesus as he was dying. And Jesus comes, and when he finally shows up, guess what? Jesus is accused of taking too long. Why couldn't you have been here? If you'd only had been here, you could have saved our brother. I think God always has good reasons for making us wait. And waiting, again, is a part of life. And waiting is something that God uses to develop his people and transform them. Because, again, we see this all throughout Scripture. All kinds of people have had to wait on God. Noah. How long did it take him to wait for the flood to come? Moses, Joseph, David, Daniel, Jesus himself had to wait. Paul, certainly. And they're all throughout Scripture. We see God having people wait for a very specific reason. This is exactly what we see in our text here this morning. It's about waiting. The people of God, the ones who have heard Jesus, heard his testimony, heard his ministry, watched him heal people, watched him die and rise again from the dead, and for 40 days, Jesus spent time with them, teaching them. But God now has his people in a waiting period. And they're waiting, but they're also not just sitting there twiddling their Christian thumbs. They're waiting, but they're preparing for something. They're preparing for the mission. They're preparing this mission. We've talked about this this mission that Jesus is promised that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, the church is going to be born and the gospel is going to explode across the world. That's the mission that's ahead of them. And what we see the disciples doing here is really getting ready for the mission. They're getting everything in order, getting everything lined up. Why? So that they can reach the world with the gospel, with the good news. So a quick little review. Jesus has some, as we pick up in Acts here, Jesus has some final words before he ascends back up into heaven. If we look at chapter 1, verse 4, just real quick as a review. He said, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wait. Don't go anywhere. I know you're chomping at the bit. I know you want to get out there, but wait. because everything's not in order yet. You need the Holy Spirit. And he gives them this promise. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? They don't quite get it yet. They still think that Jesus might be their political leader or a military leader. Are you going to restore the physical Israel? Jesus said in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. Remember that word power? What is it? What's the root word there? Dynamite, right? Boom. You receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. I promise you that I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and you are going to have explosive power to first go into your neighborhood and share the gospel, and then into your county, your state, your country, your region, and even, it says, to the remotest part of the earth. And then what happens? We talked about the little kid with the balloon, right? The apostles, the disciples sit there and they let go of the balloon and they watch Jesus ascend up into heaven. And they're dumbfounded. So much so that that two angels have to come and say, why are you standing here? I think this is one of the funniest things I've read. It's like, you want to do the smack on the forehead, right? Why are you still standing here? Don't you get it? And so you would think that as they come off of the mountain here, right, you would think, bam, that's when the Holy Spirit's going to show up. That's when the dynamite is going to happen. But no, it's actually going to be 10 days. It's a holding pattern. Wait. Wait on me. 10 days they're going to have to wait, but it's 10 days with a very specific purpose. And the purpose is to prepare their hearts and their minds for this upcoming mission. And we're even going to see here in the text this morning, even to prepare the ranks, the people that God would have do this. So how do they prepare? They start with the most fundamental key piece of not just the church, but every Christian. They are devoted to prayer. So let's read our text. Start with reading our text here this morning. Chapter 1, verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, one of the pew Bibles you can grab there. It's page 1088. And this is what it says, starting in verse 12. When they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and the men, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. We'll stop there. So Luke begins to describe what's happening here. And remember who Luke is writing to. He's writing to a man named Theophilus. We believe that he was a wealthy gentleman, had some high stature in society. And the reason we get that is from the Gospel of Luke, where he actually refers to him as using a title of nobility. And he starts to detail the area. So Theophilus obviously isn't totally familiar with the area, with Jerusalem or whatever. And he starts to detail the area. And he talks about this mount called Olivet. It's also, you've probably heard the name, the Mount of Olives. It was more of a local term. So we have the Mount of Olives there. And it says that it was a Sabbath day's journey. What does that mean? Well, back then, there were rules and regulations in the Old Testament law. And on the Sabbath, you couldn't work at all. You couldn't even spit on the ground because the spit moving the dirt would be considered work, right? This is how whacked the laws and the regulations of religion had got. Well, the rabbis didn't leave it there. They started adding even more onto, and one of them was a Sabbath day's journey. You could only travel, it was 2,000 cubits, which a cubit's about a foot and a half long, which is about 3,000 feet, so it's about 6/10 of a mile, right? If you traveled on the Sabbath more than 6/10 of a mile, then you were breaking the Sabbath because you were working too much, right? So Luke uses this unit of measure to show the distance of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. That's a Sabbath day's journey. And they go into the upper room. This upper room was probably, we're not 100% sure, but probably the very same room that Jesus met with his disciples and had the Last Supper with them. The night he was betrayed and Judas handed him over to the authorities, Jesus would be tortured, go through all these silly fake trials, and then be convicted, crucified, and killed. So the same room there. And who was in this room? Well, there were certainly 11 apostles. There used to be 12, but Judas is not there. We're going to get to that here. There were some ladies, it says, some women. Jesus' mom was there. Kind of a little side note here, just something I just observed as going through this, is you see this gathering in this room, all these people together, and Jesus' mom is there, and they're not focusing on Mary. They're not exalting her. They're not worshiping her. They're not lighting candles to her. Mary is not the deity here. She is not the Redeemer. She's not the Savior. They are there, and Jesus' brothers are there. If you didn't know yet, Jesus did have brothers, had four of them. We know that from Mark chapter 6. We also know that Jesus had at least two sisters, maybe more, but it refers in Mark to, in the Gospels, that Jesus' sisters, plural. But we know from verse 15, there was 120 people in the room. So it had to be a pretty decent-sized room, maybe similar to this size. But what would bring these people together? What are they really focusing on? What are they rallying behind? They are there because of, the only reason is, the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's why they're there. Because remember, 40 days ago, they all scattered. They were in fear, running for their lives. But now that Jesus has risen from the dead and has showed himself to all of them, now they believe. Now they come together, focusing, centering around the risen King. Who else do you think might be in that room? There's 120. There's only a few listed here in Scripture, but I just started thinking, who possibly could else be in that room? We know that they're all going to be followers of Jesus. They're under tremendous persecution. And so these 120 there, these are followers, they're believers in Jesus Christ. Who else could be in that room? We can kind of make an educated guess. I think if we look back at the Gospels and we look at all the lives that Jesus touched, look back at the Gospels. Remember a Pharisee, a religious, a very high intellect and very important religious leader named Nicodemus. Nicodemus asked Jesus, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" He said, "No one will enter the kingdom of heaven unless they're born again." We see later in Scripture that Nicodemus does become a believer. Maybe Nicodemus is there. But what about the guy that was paralyzed, that wanted to see Jesus so bad that his buddies cut a hole in the roof and lowered him down just so he could see Jesus, and Jesus healed him? I wonder if he's there. I heard one commentator said, you know, I bet the former paralyzed guy, now that he can walk, he ran there. He ran to go see Jesus. What about Joseph of Arimathea, the wealthy man who gave up his tomb so that Jesus would have a place that his body might be buried? What about the two guys who came in contact with Jesus on the road to Emmaus? Maybe they turned around and went back. What about Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the one that climbed the tree just to see him? What about the woman who was bleeding out, was hemorrhaging, and Jesus healed? I wonder if she was there as well. If you think of all the stories of the people that Jesus came in contact with in his 3 years, the people that heard his truth, the people that felt his love, his mercy, and understood his grace, these people are there because they are united around the resurrected Christ. These are people whose lives have been transformed by Jesus. They literally are new creatures in this room. And many of them were healed physically, for sure. We know that. But we know that they were all healed spiritually. It's a really awesome gathering here. It's an awesome room. It's maybe not too much unlike this room right now that we're sitting in. Those people that we would expect to be there, they listed. But if there's one group of people here that we really wouldn't expect to be there, and that's his family. What do you mean, Mark? Why wouldn't his family be there? Well, if we look back, I don't know if you remember when we were in Mark chapter 3, it said in verse 21, when his own people, his family, heard of this and what Jesus was doing and what he was saying and what he was claiming, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. His family thought he was crazy, that he was a lunatic, that he maybe in context that he was possessed. Jesus was saying some pretty crazy things. What if your brother was out there saying, I'm the creator of everything, that all of this is by me and for me, and I'm the savior of the world, and I'm the only one that can forgive sins? You'd probably think, I know if any of my brothers, biological brothers said that, I would think they're flipping crazy. So what changed their mind? What changed the family's mind? Well, what changed their mind was the resurrected Christ. They saw him, and for 40 days they heard him, they touched him, it was real, and now they believed. This is really compelling evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we come into Good Friday here and into Easter, there's a lot of folks out there that say, oh, it's myth, oh, it's legend, or they make up some, you know, he didn't really die, he just went into a cold tomb and then he was revived. There's all kinds of crazy things that are out there. His own family, the people who were with him from the very beginning, from his birth, none of them believed, and they all thought he was crazy. But now they have seen Jesus, they have seen the risen Christ, and they believe. And it says in here that this group, this gathering together, they were of one mind. Maybe in your translation it says they were of one accord. Literally, this word in the Greek means of the same passion. They were there because they all had this passion to follow the risen Christ. And it's very similar to that room, is very similar to this room this morning. We don't come here because we're all of the same age or of the same gender or we have the same social status or the same jobs or anything like that. That's not why we come here this morning. This word that's used for of one mind, of one accord, it's used 12 times in the New Testament. And 11 of those 12 times are used by Luke in Acts to specifically describe Christians. That's why the Christians gathered together, not just here, but later on all throughout Acts. It's because they were of one passion. And really what this goes to, it describes the unity of the church. And the unity of the church is the greatest strength of the church. The opposite is the greatest destruction or detriment of the church. That's disunity. And when disunity creeps in, as soon as we stop having Jesus be first and foremost a center of everything that we do, that's when disunity comes in. We sang this morning about Jesus being the cornerstone. Some of you I know that work in construction, you know exactly what this means, but I had to have this explained to me and visually see what a cornerstone was. It's the stone when in building a block or a mason building. It's the one stone that sets everything plumb, that sets everything in line. If you have a bad cornerstone, the building comes down. The structure, it may not even be completed. As soon as we remove Jesus from his rightful place of being the cornerstone of the church, and we begin to build the church around our desires or our wants, our own will, that's when disunity starts to happen. And that's when churches are destroyed. But unity is not just, it is God's intention. It's his desire. But it's a huge blessing as well. If we look in Psalm 133, it says this, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Here's, for the Lord, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Unity is good. Unity is awesome. It tastes great. It's when we're dwelling together in the unity of Jesus Christ, this is a good thing, and we are blessed, God says. He blesses us when we are in unity. And we're going to see throughout Acts here that this unity of the church is the core of this powerful movement that's going to change the entire world. What's the major characteristic that we see over and over again in Scripture of the major characteristic of a unified body? We see it over and over again. Prayer. Pray. Whenever we see any movement of God, any great thing of God that happens, it's always preceded by God's people coming together and praying. And it's not just, you know, praying before meals. That's a good thing to do. It's not just here on Sunday mornings, but praying together and individually. Yes, at Sunday mornings, but praying together in our small groups, praying one-on-one together, praying with our families, and even praying by ourselves. And this isn't just, you know, hey, here's the 8 steps to prayer sort of thing. No, this is, where do we learn this from? Well, we learn it directly from Jesus. He was the perfect modeler of prayer. And because this was modeled to them, the disciples, they understood the importance of prayer, that it was a gift and it was a blessing. This is how they were communing with God, because Jesus, God, had already ascended back to heaven. He was no longer with them. So how would they communicate? How would they commune with God? How would they understand his heart and his will? By prayer. And again, we're going to see this all throughout Acts. This is a pillar of the church, the early church. In Acts 2:42, it says that they devoted themselves to prayer. In Acts 6, Peter said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And then 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul said that we should pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing, because prayer is a mark of a unified community. And why? Because whenever we pray to who? We sang about it. Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Christ at the center is the reason why we are unified. When God first started whacking me with the spiritual 2x4 out of my selfishness and pulling me into ministry, he started me off in youth ministry, first in elementary school, and then as the kids graduated, I got drug with them into junior high and then into high school as well. And I can't, whenever I think of prayer, I can't help but forget or not forget about probably the most impactful moment I've ever had in ministry, not to diminish any of the others, but this one day, a young junior high school girl, her name was Elise. Elise, we had the youth group meeting, and the youth group meeting was over, and I was kind of help packing things up and all this, and the kids are kind of moving their way out, and I keep looking over at Elise, and she's kind of like, you ever notice somebody who's like doesn't want to leave, but doesn't want to be noticed that they're standing there, so they're kind of trying to blend into the woodwork. At the same time, she keeps making eye contact with me, and like something's wrong, something's amiss. And so many of the kids had already left, and she came up to me, and I said, "Elise, how are you doing?" And she's very afraid. She's very timid. And I said, "Elise, what's wrong?" And she said, "I have a problem." And I said, "Well, what's that?" And she said, "Will you teach me how to pray?" Elise today is a missionary in Peru, serving the Lord in a mission field, reaching people that have never even heard the word Jesus before. She chose me. God had her come to me to ask, how do I pray? How does one pray? I've never been taught how to to say a personal prayer or to really talk to God. There's no formula to it. There's no special way to do it. It's simply conversing with God. And I think it's essential that we talk to God on a not just a daily basis, but an every moment basis. Because he's our dad. He's our Abba. He's our Father. And he loves you. And he wants the best for you. No other person loves you perfectly like he does. What I told Elise was I wanted to give her something simple. I wanted to give her something that was biblical. And so what was taught to me, and I'll teach it to you here this morning, because I know some people, they ask the same question that Elise asks. How do I pray? Because it's really foreign to us. How does a natural being communicate with the supernatural God? Here's a little acronym for you. And ironically, the acronym is ACTS. A-C-T-S. And it stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. Just think of this, the book of Acts, when you think about how do I pray. What does this mean? Adoration. When you open your prayer and praise God. Thank him for what he has done. Acknowledge who he is. Praise him for being king, for being God, for being Father, for being Savior, for being Redeemer. Adore him. Lavish him with adoration. Confession. Be honest. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. Confess, hey, I'm a sinner, and I need you desperately. And these are the things that I know that I've sinned specifically on. Will you please forgive me? And also ask him, Lord, would you reveal to me those sins that I'm not aware of? Would you open my eyes even more to see my sin? Confess your sin to him. Thanksgiving. Thank him. Thank him for your blessings. Thank him for your life, for the breath, the air that you get to breathe. And then supplication. What does that mean? Big fancy word. Here's what it means. Pray for others. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your family members. Pray for those in need. Pray for our political leaders. Pray for others. That's what supplication means. Acts. Every opportunity we have in life deserves prayer. Every single one. So these 120 in the room, they're waiting for God. They're waiting on the Holy Spirit to empower them to reach the world. And what do? They don't sit around. They don't just take a nap, right? No, they prayed. They came together and prayed. And that's exactly what we should do. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, pray. You can pray driving down the road. Keep your eyes open, please, right? You can pray driving down the road. You can pray sitting in the fast food line. You can pray while you're waiting. We have to wait for all kinds of things, don't we? There are countless opportunities throughout the entire day to pray. Have a conversation with God. And when we do that, I promise you, he will pour out his blessing. And we'll see again all throughout. Whenever the people of God come together, whether something really big is happening, his people are coming together and praying. This church was planted after a lot, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds of hours of prayer. Any major decision that we have, when myself and the deacons get together every single month, we pray because we know this isn't us, that we know that this is completely in the power of God. If there's any change that has to happen in your life, if the Lord is convicting you of change that needs to happen, pray. We're not supposed to do it on our own. We're not supposed to chase our own will. We pray and we start to understand again, what is the heart and what's the will of God? How do we know what the heart and the will of God is if we don't ask him? If we don't seek that? If we just try and do it on our own? And when we pray together, we're going to be unified as a church. Why? Again, because our prayers are centered on Jesus. So while they were waiting, they were devoted to prayer. And then we go into a block of text that's a really hard block. One of the reasons why we very much like going through a book verse by verse and not skipping over things is because there are some tough pieces of scripture for us to understand. Some of them are very convicting. And this next block, while they're devoted to prayer, Peter stands up and he begins to lead and he begins to explain some things that I'm sure many of them were wondering about, and I'm sure we wonder about as well too. So let's read on in Acts chapter 1, verse 15 now. It says, "At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas.'" If you don't know, Judas was the one of the 12 apostles, and Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and he got paid 30 pieces of silver for it. He gave Jesus over to the authorities so that he would be tried and killed. And so Peter continues on. He says, "Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share of this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out." I'm seriously considering that being the children's ministry verse, memorization verse for next month. We'll see if that passes. We'll see if Angela. Verse 19, "And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that there, in their own language, the field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that out of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Remember that word witness? What's the root word? Martyr, right? So somebody who has been with us from the very beginning, who has seen Jesus be baptized, his whole entire ministry be crucified, died, and rise again, that's who we need. Verse 23, "So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Before we continue on, I want to have a quick discussion here about the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. Sometimes we use these words interchangeably. They get kind of thrown around in the Christianese language, right? So I'm going to open it up. Your ideas. We'll start with the sovereignty of God. What do you think? What does the sovereignty of God mean? Anyone? Ideas? What's that? A little louder. Okay, he's in control. Okay, what else? Any other thoughts on sovereignty? Okay, nothing happens unless he allows it. Okay, what's that? Kingship. Okay, right, good answers. How about the providence of God? Okay, area of control, a little bit of sovereignty there, but there is a difference between sovereignty and providence. What's that? Will, okay. What's the root word there in providence? Provide, right? The sovereignty of God, we want to make sure we're clear on this because as we go through, we're going to see, and Peter's talking here about the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. The sovereignty of God, it's a biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and under his control. Nothing happens without his direction or his permission. God works in the doctrine of sovereignty. He works not just on some things, but all things, it says, according to the counsel of his will. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, it says this, "Also, this is Paul talking to the Christians at the church in Ephesus. He said, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." under the sovereignty of God, all his purposes, they're all inclusive, and they can never be thwarted. They can never be stopped. Isaiah 46, verse 11, the prophet said this, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. What God is doing here is he's allowing a foreign leader, a non-believing foreign leader, to come in at the judgment of Israel and invade Israel. It says, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. All things, even the Israelites, when they went astray, God's plan is still in place and it can't be thwarted. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and the right to govern all things, but that he does so. And he always does it, and he does it without exception. In other words, God is not just sovereign in principle. It's not just a head thing, but in practice, God is sovereign in all things. There's a Reformed a theologian, a pastor, who his name is James Montgomery Boyce. He passed away, I believe, in 2000. But a very esteemed theologian. This is what he said about this. He said, there is probably no point at which the Christian doctrine of God comes more into conflict with contemporary worldviews than in the matter of God's providence. Providence means that God has not abandoned the world that he created, but rather works within that creation to manage all things according to the immutable counsel of his own will. By contrast, the world at large, even if it will on occasion acknowledge God to have been the world's creator, is at least certain that he does not now intervene in human affairs. Many think that miracles do not happen, that prayer isn't answered, that most things fall out according to the functioning of impersonable and unchanging God. But that's simply not the case. God has not abandoned the world, and our God is not a hands-off God. He's not a create you, wind you up, and spin you, and okay, just see how you work out. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called, who work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The providence of God is defined as his guardianship or his care over all creatures and all his creatures and all of creation. And any kind of manifestation or any sort of care that we see from God describes providence. Anything at all. Think of even the little things in your life. That care, that's the providence of God. So it's important to see the sovereignty and the providence of God. But if we come back to our text here, what do we see? We see Peter all of a sudden stands up and he takes charge and says that Scripture has to be fulfilled. Remember, this is the same Peter who stood up to Jesus and said, no, you're not going to die. Nuh-uh, it's not going to happen. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. And now Peter's standing up, he's taking leadership, and what is he doing? He's quoting the Scriptures. This is when I think the first time we see that all of a sudden now they get it. They're starting to understand. They know the Scripture. They know the Messiah had to suffer and die. And they really had, you know, sometimes we get down on the disciples. We're like, really? You still don't get it? You see all these miracles, you see all these things, and you still don't get it? But here we see it clicking, that even though they might have been ignorant during the ministry of Jesus, right, they're starting to connect everything together. What was going on in the Old Testament, what was prophesied, and what's actually happening amongst their midst. They start to realize they are smack dab in the middle of the plan of redemption, the plan that God had from the very beginning, starting in the garden when man sinned against God and was separated from God, and he said, nope, I've got a plan. I'm going to send a Messiah. And we see the whole beginning of the Old Testament going from a fallen creation, building up to this moment, the moment when the Messiah would come and all the prophecies would be fulfilled and the Lamb of God would be sacrificed on the cross. Now we've just peeked over the top there, past the cross, and now we're into our path towards a new creation. And we're very early in it. We're seeing the early church being formed here. But they're beginning to connect all the dots, connect the dots from the Old Testament to all the fulfillment that Jesus accomplished. And for the very first time, they get it. Peter's showing us that they're starting to make connections. He said, brethren, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. They not only know that the Old Testament prophesied about Jesus, about his death, but that actually they're starting to recognize that even David prophesied about Judas 1,000 years before this all happened. David spoke of directly through scripture, prophesying exactly that there would be one that would betray Jesus. This is a tough piece of scripture because a lot of people look at the scripture and they start to pontificate on who was Judas and what made Judas do what he did. We know from the totality of God's word, though, that God didn't make Judas who he was. Judas made Judas what he was. But in the sovereignty of God, God planned Judas into this whole redemptive scheme, this whole plan. Judas, yes, was chosen by God, but he wasn't chosen by God apart from his will. He wasn't made to betray Christ. That's not why Judas was made. He was allowed to be an apostle. He was allowed a role in this crucifixion of Christ, the fulfilling of prophecy. And this role, this Judas role, was critical to God in the accomplishment of this plan. Every single person that was involved with Jesus' death and crucifixion and resurrection, everybody was a God-ordained player. They were there by design. You could even Pilate, even Herod, they all had a part. They all had a fit in some way. Notice there what it says. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. This is probably one of the best pieces of scripture that shows what's called inspiration. And it proves inspiration. What is scripture? It is literally the word of God from the Holy Spirit, penned by individuals that are moved by the Spirit. And in this case, it says, by the mouth of David. David spoke the words that the Holy Spirit gave him. There was divine inspiration in the Holy Spirit speaking through David. And Judas did exactly what the Old Testament said he would do. It's really an amazing thing if you think about it. Because Judas was guilty himself. And he made his own choices, and he operated with inside of his own realm of freedom. He did exactly what his evil heart wanted to do. Yet he did it at the very precise fulfillment of what God had planned. I don't know about you, but it's tough. It's a tough piece of text. It's tough to get our minds around that. What's amazing to me is how non-believers think that by not coming to God, you get to operate in some your own freedom, if you will. I thought that for 17 and a half years. That's the story of my testimony. But the reality is that they don't. They don't operate with inside in total freedom. No one does. Everybody's freedom, the freedoms that we have, are all inside the boundaries of God's sovereign power, his purpose, and his providence. So what Judas did, was it validated the Old Testament. It made it that much more true. And the Holy Spirit was the author of all of this. Verse 17 says, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Judas received a share of the ministry. He got to partake in the ministry for a very, very divine purpose. And that purpose was very simply this, that he would be the betrayer of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself knew this. John chapter 6. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." This is when the disciples are asking, "Lord, whom should we go to? You have the words of eternal life. What direction should we go?" He says, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? And I know that one of you is a devil." Jesus knew it. Jesus knew that Judas was the devil. He knew that he was the betrayer. What happened to Judas after he betrayed Jesus? Well, Peter lays it out for us here in verse 18. "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, the field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood." What did Judas actually do? Well, he got his 30 pieces of silver. We know this from Matthew 27. And he went right back to the leaders of Israel, the ones he had gotten the money from. And what did he do? He throws it on the ground. His guilt is consuming him. It's overwhelming. He wanted to give the money back somehow. It was blood money. And what did they do? They took his money and they bought him and put his name on a field, a piece of dirt. That was his reward. And then apparently, we don't know exactly what happened, and there's a lot of scholars kind of debate this back and forth, but he goes to this field and he tries to hang himself. And we don't know if the knot didn't hold or the branch broke or whatever, but we do know that he fell forward and he burst open and everything came gushing out. It's a very tragic end. And in verse 20, Peter quotes the Old Testament. He quotes two psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. It says, "Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." Two different prophecies here. That Judas, that his place would be vacated. It says, "Let his homestead, his place, be made desolate." And then the second prophecy is, "Let someone else take his place." Here again, Peter is outlining, he's showing the fulfillment of the Old Testament at the selection of the 12th disciple. Quick side note, why didn't God just say, "All right, I got 11. I can do it with 11. I don't need 12. We don't have the time here this morning, but throughout, and we're going to see this in Acts, and you see it all throughout the New Testament, and then you see it especially at the very end in Revelation, that it's very clear that the church is built on the cornerstone is Jesus and the foundation of the 12 apostles. So it was all part of God's plan, but part of his plan was to refill that 12th spot so that all the rest of the prophecies in the final prophecy of Revelation would be fulfilled perfectly. We look back at Acts 21, or chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they've got a place to fill. And they say that it has to be an eyewitness. It has to be somebody that accompanied them the whole entire time. And Scripture tells us that Jesus traveled. He didn't just travel with 12. He traveled with a lot of people. There's 120 in the room. There's a lot of people that have come in contact with him and have believed in him. But it had to be somebody who was there at the very beginning, when at the baptism of John, and then when John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan, all the way up to through his death, resurrection, and through the ascension. It has to be an eyewitness. And they also had to be chosen by God. So they put forth, it says, two men, Joseph and Matthias. And what did they do? They prayed. They didn't try and figure it out themselves or, you know, check resumes or anything like that. They prayed. Acts 20, verse 24. "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from what Judas turned aside to go to his own place.'" Notice that they don't say, "Show us which one of these two you choose." It's very, don't skip over this. It says, which one of these two you have chosen? They recognize this predetermined plan. Basically, what they're saying is, okay, God, you show us. Which one of these have you chosen? So how do they do that? They didn't have a direct, you know, walkie-talkie with God. And, it's going to be Matthias over, right? So what do? Well, it says they go into an old familiar Jewish tradition, a pattern. They drew lots. And a lot of times we think of lots as gambling. It's not. When they drew lots like this, it wasn't gambling. And we don't know exactly what method of lots they did, whether they drew straws and whoever got the short one or the long one or whatever. There's also another method that they use where they would take an item and each item would represent an individual. So, I would be a stone and maybe carries a piece of broken clay. And, James is a different colored stone or something like that. And they'd put them in a jar and they'd shake them up and they'd dump it out. And the first one to fall out, that would be the choice. That would be the lot. We don't know exactly how it was done, but it wasn't gambling. Because what they were doing is asking for God's providence to control the outcome of this drawing. God was in control. He had the outcome. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Even God controls whether it's a short or a long straw that gets drawn, or the piece of clay or the stone is the one that falls out of the bucket. So, the early church here, the disciples, these 120, they've got everything, almost everything that they need. Their only thing, they've got the message. Jesus has been very clear about that. They've been sent on the mission to go out. They now have all the men that they need for the mission. They're just missing one thing, the power, the Holy Spirit. As a side note, and we're going to see this in chapter 2. This is when the day of Pentecost, when boom, dynamite, the Holy Spirit shows up and the power comes upon them. Look at Judas and Matthias. What a huge difference in these two men, amen? Matthias would later be martyred. He turned into an outstanding preacher of the gospel, and was later martyred for his faith. Judas committed suicide. Judas, it says, in his own place. He's in hell. Matthias is in heaven. But the ranks are filled here. They're ready to go. They're ready for the big event, the piece to be able to launch the mission. What does God have you waiting on today? What is he purposely doing in your life through waiting? If you're a Christian here this morning, know this. You are not waiting for the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you, God himself dwelling inside of you. You are the Holy Temple, Scripture says now. You're not waiting on the Holy Spirit. He's already in you, and he wants to use you to fulfill his mission. But we as a church, as we wait on things, number one question, are we unified in prayer? Are we praying together? And are we resting in that sovereignty and that providence of God, just as they did as they waited for Pentecost?